we're exploring what does it mean to join us for the better life. And Mick kicked us off last week. We're in the Old Testament. You're really not as lively as I was expecting, but that's okay. And we are thinking about the life of Abraham. And Mick kicked us off in Genesis chapter 12. Time to go. And we are going to be thinking about Genesis chapter 13, and we're thinking about what it is to be generous. What is it to be generous? Who is the most generous person that you've ever met? You can't say Jesus, right? And you can't say Mick Woodhead. Who is it? Who's been the person that has invested in you? You think of somebody who is generous. Who is it for a moment? Who is it? Who is it? And then think of somebody who is perhaps not as generous as they could have been. Don't say Mick Woodhead. No. That didn't go down well either, did it? When I think about generosity, I think about when I was a university student about 22 years ago now. I was a part of a cohort for gifted four-year-olds. Thank you. And it was really, it's interesting when you're starting university life, And you're thrown into a house. Leeds University was my first choice, but God had other plans and sent me to the University of Hull. As Edmund Blackadder once said, there are three good colleges in England: Oxford, Cambridge, and Hull. Thank you. There you go. Oh, you're getting into it now. It's getting so much easier. So I lived in a house. There were 10 of us in this house. It was really designed for about five. We all shared rooms. And it's fascinating to see how generosity, or lack of, you begin to, it's like a kind of weird Lord of the Flies-esque social experiment. Like, there was this one guy who, for the benefit of the tape, shall remain nameless, but he was particularly attached to his frying pan, and so would keep his frying pan in his bedroom at all times. The one time that he didn't keep his frying pan in his bedroom, my roommate used it, and it didn't go down well with this individual. Like a Tourette's-like tirade came out, so no one ever touched his frying pan. The day that his parents came to visit him and bought him a Teflon state-of-the-art nonstick, we just couldn't contain the sense of humour. The irony was not lost that this kid who loved his frying pan so much, his parents bought him another one. That perhaps they knew. Don't know. And then there was this one guy who, again, for the benefit of the tape, shall remain nameless. And he was very disciplined when it came to money. He'd only spend £5 a day. Now, this was back in 98. Okay, so £5 went a long way in the 90s. Okay, and and if he spent his £5 and he hadn't got quite enough food, then he'd kind of steal your food. So if you'd bought some cheese, he'd have opened it and he'd be using your cheese, and that was unbelievably aggravating at a number of levels. And one of the reasons it was so unbelievably aggravating, not because technically it was theft, was that his parents were really wealthy. So he'd grown up in a European country, and his parents ran this very, very posh school. He was quite a posh guy studying drama. No comment. And I remember my roommate used to try and work out how much his parents earned. And he'd go into our room, because I should be, oh, I can't believe him. They must be loaded, and he's eating my cheese. It was just... And then people used to, like, leave passive-aggressive notes, leave my cheese alone. And there'd be somebody who'd leave their cheese in the room. It's not a good idea, because there's no refrigeration. But there was a sense of, not only was it cheese theft, which is bad enough in and of itself, but it was the fact that the cheese thief was minted. That's the thing that really got on people's wick. There was this righteous anger because we felt that he should have supplied us all with the cheese. In fact, his parents could have run a cheese factory. They seem to have so much money and influence, but they didn't. We've all met people for whom they may not be cheese thieves, But we really expect a high level of generosity. Maybe it's a family and it's Christmas and you get your box of Quality Streets. You think, man, you're on a double income of X amount of money. You've just sent us whatever it might be. But yet we also know the flip side, that we have all have been recipients of people of great generosity. And if we're going to live the better life, and if Jesus is calling us into the better life, then it means that we have to take seriously the invitation to live generously. And I think the question of how do we do that? What does it look like to become more generous? Well, in fact, in this story of Abraham and Lot, there are some things that I think that perhaps the Lord wants to reveal to us today. So we're going to read it now. It's Genesis chapter 13. The word's going to appear on the screen. Off we go. So Abraham went from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he'd first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abraham's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right, and if you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord in the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of the Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All the land you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. So first thing, it's worth just flagging. What's kind of going on here? What's the context? And as Mick kicked us off last week, Abraham has been called by the Lord to leave his home, to leave security, to leave comfort and that which defines him, and go upon a journey which the Lord, to discover really this land which we would now call Israel, not all of it, but this relatively small piece of land. And if you've watched the news this week, you'll notice that this piece of land is still to this day significant. It's still to this day, if you read any newspapers, particularly decent papers, you'll find there's something around this land. So we're journeying back to the time that God began to call out a particular geographical place for his people, and he calls this man Abraham. And Abraham leaves everything, and as we heard last week, he heads to the very southern bits of what we now know as Israel. And famine kicks in. Now Israel is a very hot place. It's a desert place, really, in many ways, particularly in the south. There's parts of it that are very fertile, but it is a hot place. And it's really fascinating, isn't it? Because we see with Abram, who later becomes Abraham, we see this wonderful mixture of the reality of human life and the call of God, the divine. That God calls him on this amazing journey, and he responds to God in obedience. He gets right to the bottom of where it is God wants him to be. And then famine strikes. And it's like he loses courage somehow. And he does what people of the culture do under pressure. They go and find resources in Egypt. Or as Mick said last week, T-Egypt, as we know it, if you're any Peter Kay fans in the house. Amen. And for him to go to T-Egypt is a great challenge for two reasons. One, because the Lord has promised him a whole geographical area that he'll be with him. So he's leaving that behind. And secondly, for him to go to Egypt means he has to become like a migrant worker. And if we know from the story, I don't want to go into massive detail, but it's worth setting the scene, that in order to do that, Abraham moves away from walking in the promises of God, walking in the call of God, walking necessarily in the anointing of God, to start to make decisions on his own. And do you know, that is so easy to do. That one can set off on a journey doing great things for the Lord and all of a sudden start making choices that are no longer what the Lord wants us to do. And sometimes we don't know if we're on the right track until we look in the rearview mirror at the choices that we're making. And one of the choices that Abraham makes is he cooks a deal with his wife Sarai and says, look, we'll tell them that you are my sister. Now, that's not a good move, right? But you see, there's some truth in it because she's actually his half-sister. That's a little awkward to Western ears. It's not politically correct. It's actually legal, isn't it? But anyway, let's move on. So he cooks a deal. And the reason being, she's a very beautiful woman. She's 65. Not going to ask you to raise a hand. Okay. Oh. We'll edit that off the tape. But she's very beautiful. And he knows that what is going to happen is that, you know, that people are going to be, hello, darling, but in an Egyptian language kind of way. And he knows that they're going to, you know, want to hang out with her. And here's the deal. He's stepping into, away from God, and he's stepping into kind of control, and he's stepping into making it happen himself. And he's not totally lying, but he's just twisting the truth a little bit. You know that thing where you justify, well, it's not a total lie. It's just kind of twisting it a little bit. You've never done it, so I'm just trying to explain it to you because no one understands. I appreciate that, right? And scholars say the reason that he does it is because when people come and say, hey, I like, she's a bit of all right, he'll say, well, actually, I'm her brother, and no, you can't. And so the idea is he's trying to protect her, but actually he's trying to protect himself because he's fearful for his life, and he's moved a long way from the Lord. Now, Pharaoh is swiping right on the Egyptian version of Tinder, and he thinks she's a bit of all right, and you can't say no to Pharaoh. She ends up with Pharaoh, does not go well with the Lord. The Lord is not pleased with this. And then the story goes, Pharaoh calls him back, Abraham, what's going on? She's actually your wife. That is the higher covenants. And they get deported. And he's made a lot of money. So first of all, he makes a lot of money when Pharaoh says, I like your sister, obviously his wife, very awkward. And then as a kind of payoff, he gives them a load of money and boots them out. And the first couple of verses of chapter 13, if we skip over it, we miss something really powerful. Abraham goes back the way that the Lord asked him to do. He trod that familiar path. He went back to the places of worship. He goes back to a place called Bethel, not to be confused with the mega church in California, just in case you're wondering. And there he pours out his heart to God as a broken man. As a man who has encountered God's grace, and a man who goes back the way, following the Jewish ways of old, of lifting his hands and hearts and eyes to God. The one who's fallen, he's moved away from the promise of God, and he goes back the route that God's called him to go, of rededicating his life back to God, experiencing the restoration of God. And then we have this interplay breakout between Lot and Abram. And that's the thing that I want us to think about this morning, if we can. Lot is his nephew. He's his closest relative. At this stage, Abram and Sarai have no children. And if you've journeyed through Genesis before, you'll know the story of infertility is really deep. And it plays out powerfully and painfully in equal measure through their life. And if we know anything about the culture of the ancient times, we'll know that Lot should submit himself. And as they're journeying, Abram's accumulated all kinds of wealth. There's too much really now. We get to a place where there are so many people and they are journeying towards the land that God has for them, and the land cannot sustain them. And what happens is quarreling and arguments begin to break out because there are very genuine questions. They've been on this amazingly long journey. They've taken a detour into Egypt that hasn't gone well. And the question is, why are we here? And Lot, as his nephew, has a number of people that work for him, and they begin to quarrel and argue. And something remarkable happens. Abram goes to Lot and does something absolutely mind-blowingly culture-shattering. And if you're familiar with the story of the prodigal son, it's very, very similar. He goes to Lot and he says, look at the whole of the land. I don't want there to be any quarreling. In fact, the Bible says we're kinsmen, we're family. He doesn't want there to be discord. He doesn't want there to be arguing. Even though in that moment, Abraham has every right to say to him, you must honor me. He's the senior man. He's the kind of patriarch. He has every right to demand and expect honor. But he doesn't. He says to Lot, where do you want to go? And Lot looks out and he surveys all of the landscape and he says, I want to live over there. I want to go near what is known as the garden. It's a sense in which Lot wants to go back to the early days, the Garden of Eden. He wants to go towards the cities. He wants to go towards the place where there is life. You see, for Lot, there is a sense in which he is rooted in entitlement. He has the potential to share in all of the blessings of God, but wants to go his own way. Now, we don't know why. The Bible doesn't go into massive detail about what's going on, but all we can do is surmise fear has gotten into his heart and he's choosing to walk his own path. He is choosing his own life. He is choosing to pursue his own comfort. He's choosing to pursue his own security. And for him, that lies in moving to the very edges of what is Israel. I don't know whether you've ever had those moments where you have faced a really tough decision, whether to step into the things of God or you felt called to step into the things that aren't of God, that seem like they're God, but they're actually rooted in a sense of comfort. I don't know whether you've ever had that. 4 years ago this week, Clarissa and I left Cambridge. Now, if you know Cambridge, it's a rough place. And we lived in inner city Cambridge, which was known for its gun crime and violence. And I remember a moment because, and the reason that I say this is because I do have quite a lot of sympathy for Lot, if I'm honest. And the reason I have sympathy for Lot is when we were packing up our house and everything is packed away, my wife had gone off to get our two cats. Long story, and there's just me and there's the kids, and we are in, the whole house is empty. There's just a couple of boxes, and putting the kids in boxes doesn't sound good, but they're playing with the boxes. And at a moment, I looked out the window and I could see the removal van, and all of our stuff was in there. I'm thinking, flipping it, how did they get all the stuff in here? It's amazing. and there's bits hanging out from the roof. And it was a really weird moment, because it's probably a moment where I felt just really vulnerable. And it's really weird, because I'd have told you that we weren't attached to where we lived, and I'd have told you that, well, I'm not into material things. But in that moment where the house is empty, and we knew we'd lived here before, and some of you guys had known us, and I get all that, but it felt really vulnerable. And I think the reason it felt so vulnerable is when you have kids, it becomes a bigger deal. And you know, if somebody had come to me in that moment, like the two fellas that packed it up and said, hey, do you want us to unload everything? Do you know, I think I might have said, yeah. Because it felt a little scary, you know? It would have felt easier to stay in the presence where we know it than it was to go on the journey that we felt God was calling us to. And so in some sense, I understand a lot. But Abraham is mind-blowingly generous and says, you go where you want. And the reason that Abraham is so generous is because the thing that he is generous with has been given to him by God. It has been entrusted to him by God. And there's this beautiful, beautiful moment after Lot has gone. And I think for Abraham, that must have been massive, because God's promise has been that his generation will see this land inhabited, and they're childless. And the only relative that he has that can who can receive it is Lot, and Lot has chosen to go. And Abraham is generous, crazily beautifully generous, because he sees that everything that he has is gifted to him from God. There's an amazing passage in 1 Chronicles 29:14. It says this: everything we have has come from you, and we give away what you have given us. That's the words of David. And then after Lot has gone, God calls Abraham to himself. He says, look up, and reaffirms with the same generous heart that beautiful, beautiful call of God. And the point that I want to leave us with today is this: entrustment feeds generosity, entitlement starves it. Entrustment feeds generosity. Entitlement starves it. You see, within this passage, I'd say there are two visions of the better life. There's the one that draws on Lot. That is a life where, for whatever reason, we don't know, whether it's a sense of nostalgia, personally, not wanting to get into the Brexit thing, but I do wonder what extent a kind of national nostalgia has played in Brexit. How many war films do we see right now? The desire for kind of another Churchillian character. The sense of going back, whether that's played out. To some extent, that has played out in Lot's decision, because he wants to go back to the Garden of Eden, which you cannot go back. There's a vision of a life that Lot can see. Lot looks out. He can see where he wants to go. He can see that fertile land. And so he makes a decision to go there. It's within his control. He can see it. Like the time that I was looking out of our house in Cambridge, I could see our life in that moment. And it was such a temptation to stay. Or there's another vision of a better life, which is the one that we see that Abraham has, which he cannot see. He can't see it. And yet God says, walk the length of the breadth of the land, from the north to the south, to the east to the west. I am going to give it to you. It's one that he cannot see, but it's the one that the Lord has for him. And he walks with great generosity and continues to walk with generosity with Lot, because he begins to see that everything that he has, the call of God upon his life, is an entrustment to him. It is from God. It is for God. And it is about God. Some of the most generous folks, I think, that I have come across over the years are the ones that really live that way. And that's the way that I would want to live more and more. Not to be defined by a narrative of scarcity, but a one of generosity, a one of thanksgiving. That's why we talk about thanksgiving so much. Thanksgiving recognizes, it brings honor. So how about you today? Entrustment feeds generosity. Entitlement starves it. If you were making a decision today, which way would you go? What do you sense God is calling you to do? Maybe there's a specific call on your life. And it feels a little bit, perhaps a bit like Abraham. You're not quite sure if you're still walking in that calling. Maybe there's something today about kind of coming back to him. And maybe you feel a bit like Lot. You know that you're drawn to security. You know that you're drawn to a sense of comfort. And you know it's within your power to make that happen. But you sense God calling back to him, to trust him. And maybe God's challenged you on generosity, to live more generously. And the Lord's saying, everything you have is a gift from me. Maybe as we've talked about Alpha, and we've talked about home groups, and you think, well, that's my home group, and it's going for 8 weeks. And perhaps the Lord's saying, it's my gift to you. It's not yours. It's mine. And I want you to hold it lightly and openly. Because entrustment feeds generosity. Entitlement starves it. And maybe the Lord might be saying something as a church that he wants us to move into this season of great harvest. And he's wanting us to be generous with the things that he's given us. Let's stand together, shall we?